I'd like to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'll read all of the chapter. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 1 through 4. This afternoon, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 5 through 7. And then the next couple of weeks, we'll look through all of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Hear God's holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your goodness and grace. We rejoice, Father, that your kindness and your mercy goes back all the way, that you have loved us as we prayed earlier with an everlasting love. We thank you, Father, for your word. Bless he who has read it and is now to proclaim it to us, that we would hear what you have to us. God, give us, we pray, listening ears. May we be encouraged where we need it. May we be strengthened where we need it. May we be corrected and even rebuked where we need it as well. So, Father, grant us your blessing. We do pray it. Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the rest of the month, morning and evening, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3. And you may ask, why Genesis chapter 3? And the reason is because it's in Genesis 3 that we see the first announcement of the coming of Christ. The first announcement, in essence, of the birth of Christ, right here in Genesis chapter 3, that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And really, of course, we see here the first proclamation of the gospel, right here, Genesis chapter 3. And notice the first announcement comes in the context of man's first sin. And so if we're going to understand the coming of Christ, why Jesus came, why he was born, we need to understand sin, and we need to understand the fall. And so before we get to the good news, we're going to spend some time today, this morning, and this evening on the bad news. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the promise of the coming of Christ and understanding the bad news. The good news should be all the sweeter. But also notice that when Adam and Eve sin, God immediately promises a Savior. God says, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we'll see man's sin. And we'll even see man's own flawed attempt to save himself, to cover up his sin, by making fig leaves to cover himself up. A flawed and failed attempt that doesn't work. He can't save himself. But God promises the way of salvation in Jesus right here at the very beginning. And so, brothers and sisters, think about this. The promise of Christ's birth goes all the way back to the beginning. Actually, even before the beginning, because God's eternal plan has always involved sending Christ into the world, born of the woman, to redeem his chosen people for himself. All of the Old Testament is about Jesus. All of the Old Testament is pointing to his coming. In fact, as you go through even just thinking of the book of Genesis, the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, we see God keeping that promise. Because what happens when Cain kills Abel? Did something get in the way of that promise? No, God provides another son. Christ comes just as God had promised. And so all of the Old Testament really traces its way up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And while it's true today that we look ahead to the return of Christ, our hope and our confidence is the fact that God kept his promise to Adam and Eve. And Christ did come into the world, born in the line of Eve, to redeem a people for himself. And so today, morning and evening, we'll look at the fall and see why the coming of Christ is needed. But let me remind you as well, briefly, of chapters 1 and 2 for the sake of context. We see in these chapters that God created all things in the space of 6 days. Man made on the sixth day, male and female, God created them. And God entered into a covenant with man. That is, he entered into a relationship with man. He set up the relationship. The relationship was basically this. Eat of the tree, you die. Keep my commandments, you shall live. Right, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so we saw that relationship set up. We saw the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And then right away, you know, we're not told how much time passes since Adam and Eve are married, and then the fall. But in a quick read, right, what do we see? God creates man. Man marries and falls into sin. So today, again, looking at the bad news and why we need the Savior, why Jesus came to be born. But three things then this morning. First of all, Satan's insinuation, verse 1. Then we'll look at Eve's faulty paraphrase in verses 2 and 3. And then we'll see Satan's blatant contradiction in verse 4. Chapter 3 begins with Satan going and tempting Eve. First, he makes an insinuation about God. He doesn't at first contradict God. He does that ultimately. But not at first. So let's begin by looking at this insinuation. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'? Did God actually say this to you?" Now, there are a few things to point out about this verse. Now, first of all, let me just back up that there are a number of people that call this account of the fall a fable. This is just a story. And they often believe chapters 1 and 2 are a fable as well. And one of the reasons why they say that is because when you get to chapter 3, you get to a talking serpent. Talking snake. And therefore, right, they'll look at this and they'll say, you know, what happens in fables? You get talking animals. That's just the way fables and stories often are. This can't be real because there's a talking snake. But there are a number of problems with that thinking. Now, it is true that animals do not talk, at least not usually. But there are rare exceptions. One example is Balaam's donkey in Numbers chapter 22. And I would argue that this is another exception right here in Genesis chapter 3. But another thing we must realize is that the New Testament very clearly assumes this account to be historical. This is not a story or a mere story for our learning. This is history. This is an historical account, and the New Testament takes it that way. In Romans chapter 5, there's a comparison that Paul makes between Adam and Christ. And Christ is called the second Adam. Romans chapter 5, let me read part of it, verses 12 to 19, we read this. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." And so, you see this comparison. Did you follow that comparison? Paul is saying, right, Adam represented the entire human race, and through that one man's disobedience, through that one man's fall, Adam representing all people, what happened? The whole human race was plunged into sin. And then what does he say? Like that, in many ways, right, Christ represents not the entire human race, but Christ represents the elect. Christ represents those whom the Father has given to him. And through that man's righteous act, his perfect obedience, his sacrificial life, many are made righteous. And so, do you see what I'm saying here? If the account of Adam and the fall is a fable, than the account of Christ. And his righteousness on our behalf must be a fable as well, because of the comparison that Paul makes. But of course, you see the issue. This isn't not a fable, Genesis chapter 3. And neither is the account of Jesus Christ. It is history. This is what God has done. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, notice again the New Testament taking the account of the fall as historical. 2 Corinthians 11, 3, Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul is clearly taking account of the fall as literal, not a fable, not a story. And telling the church that it's not permitted for a woman to teach or have authority over a man, Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 13 to 14. "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Again, Paul is taking the account of Genesis as a literal historical account. This is not a fable. The fall took place. Adam fell. Adam represented us. We all fall in Adam. Another thing we have to realize is that this is not just an ordinary serpent. Later, the book of Revelation, on two separate occasions, calls the devil, or Satan, the serpent of old. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And then Revelation 20 as well says similarly. So snakes, no, they don't talk. However, this is no common snake. The serpent is the devil or Satan. So just because a snake talks doesn't make this a fable. It's also important for me to point out that the serpent here is a beast that God had made. Evil has not always existed, nor has Satan always existed. God created Satan. God created all things. And we ought not, we must not look at Satan and God, or good and evil, as two equally opposed forces. God and Satan are not two equally powerful opposing forces seeking control. No, God is in control. Satan is a creature of God and subject to the sovereignty of God. Now, we also assume, of course, Satan fell before he tempts Adam and Eve. Why else would he tempt them to sin? He is a fallen creature tempting Eve. And so it is a serpent that comes to Eve. Adam and Eve, remember, they had been given dominion over the creatures, over the creation, over all that God had made. And now here is an animal, right, part of the creation that Adam is to have dominion over, with Eve tempting Adam and Eve. Trying to persuade them to do the very thing God told them not to do. Eve clearly should not be listening to the serpent talking contrary to the word of God. And notice, it's the serpent who comes to Eve. He comes to Eve. She wasn't created first. Man was created first. There's a headship in the home. And it seems to me that what the serpent is doing is attacking what he perceives to be the weak point. By the way, I am not saying that the women are the weak point in marriage. I don't believe that. Scripture's not teaching that. But I think Satan here is trying to go around, right, the man who's supposed to lead his wife. He comes to the woman and he speaks. Now, brothers and sisters, that should give you red flags right away. We have no reason to believe that animals normally spoke in the garden before the fall. Eve, here's an indication that something's not quite right. You and Adam are to have dominion over the creation, and one of the animals, one of the creatures begins talking, and not only does he begin talking, he begins by insinuating that God's not good, and then contradicting the very words that God has said. And so we see the very created order being turned upside down, right? Adam and Eve have dominion, the serpent saying, "Nope, don't listen to God. He doesn't want good for you." He's insinuating that God's not good. Paul warns that when we throw off the created order, we end up worshiping creature rather than creator. Romans chapter 1. And so we need to see the tempter's sly attack begins with the insinuation that God isn't good. He's not starting by contradicting God. He'll get to that. He begins with a question that is meant to plant a seed of doubt in the mind of Eve. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" See, the purpose here isn't to find out facts about God, what God said. The point is to plant a seed of doubt in Eve's mind about the fairness and the goodness of God. Did God really say that to you? And that's not what God said, by the way. And Eve realizes that much anyways. But his insinuation is God's not good. God's not kind. God's not on your side. God's not for you. And isn't that what we always find when we're tempted with sin? I want this. God says no. And when we give in, what are we ultimately saying? Well, I want this. This is what's good, right? This is we adopt an insinuation that God is trying to keep something good from us. But let's look at Eve's response to the serpent. A proper response would have been a rebuke to the serpent and to take dominion. We will not question the goodness of God. But she doesn't do that. And neither does she call her husband and point out that the serpent is twisting the word of God and insinuating that the one who created them and placed them in the garden and given them dominion over the creatures is insinuating otherwise. But Eve doesn't fully approve of what the serpent said, not at this point anyways. Her response, verses 2 and 3, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now I want you to compare this to what was precisely told to Adam in the second chapter. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 again, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" There are four things, or at least four things, that are problematic with Eve's response. Four things. You see, Satan insinuates something on the far end, and Eve then doesn't go for that in its fullest sense at first, but what she does go with is something in the middle. First, she exaggerates the prohibition. That's the first problem. Yes, they were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but nowhere does it say that they were not to touch it. She is making God's command more restrictive than it is. Brothers and sisters, not only must we not take away from the Word of God, we also must be careful not to add to the Word of God. When we add to God's Word, we're taking away, therefore, from His authority. Think of the Jews who would later add all these restrictions to the Lord's Day that God never intended. The second thing she does is to minimize the penalty. God said, you shall surely die. But Eve doesn't mention the word surely. She just says, lest you die. You could die. Thus she takes away from the emphasis that God gave. And so she's becoming more ready for Satan's contradiction of God's word. And he says, you will not surely die. Some Christians today tend to be more restrictive than God. Others tend to be more tolerant, but we must be careful with God's word that we don't add or take away. Third, we should also notice that she's minimizing the privileges that she could enjoy. Remember, that's exactly what the serpent's trying to get her to think, that God's not good. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. You may freely eat, depending on the translation of what you're looking at, of every tree in the garden. She drops off the freely or the surely. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. You see what he's trying to say? God's not good. God's not providing for you. God has emphasized, I have this whole garden. And you can eat, you may freely eat, you can surely eat of every single tree in the garden. But that one. She minimizes the privileges. Yeah, we can eat of the trees in the garden. Fourth, it also appears that her motivation for keeping the commandment isn't exactly right. Notice her wording carefully. She says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The consequence of eating is certainly death. God said, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But the chief reason, you see, for not eating isn't the consequence, death. The chief reason for not eating is God said, don't eat. You see, sin isn't sin because it can have some bad consequences. Sin is sin because it is a violation of the law of God, because it's a violation of what God said. Sin is sin because it's treason and rebellion against God. I think R.C. Sproul had called it cosmic treason. You see, a lot of people today ask, what is the big deal? They ate a piece of fruit. Is that really a big deal? It's treason. God said, you should surely not eat. You will not eat. Don't eat. And they do it. It's treason. Now, as parents, right, you give your children consequences if they disobey. But why is it that you want them to obey? Because you don't want them to have those consequences? No, because you want them to respect you. You want what is right, what is good. And so that's the problem here. The problem, first of all, isn't the consequence. Yes, consequences can help obedience. That's fine. But the reason to obey God is not merely we can die. The reason to obey God is He's God. He created us. He put us in this garden. He's given us this whole garden. And He told us not to eat that one. And I know He's out for my good. So Eve misses the mark here. Eve exaggerates the prohibition. You will not touch. She minimizes the penalty. Drops off the surely. She minimizes the blessing that they have. That they've freely been given all that's in the garden except for the one tree. And she misinterprets the motivation for obedience. And it's at this point that the seed of doubt, you see, is planted. And then Satan outright contradicts the word of God. He begins by insinuating God's not good. Eve doesn't take all of it, but she takes a little bit of it. And then he contradicts. You will not surely die. An outright contradiction. God is lying to you. You will not surely die. He's telling her that God's lying. He hasn't told you the truth. Now we know that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus tells us that in the New Testament. But that's not the only thing that Jesus said about Satan in that passage. In John chapter 8, verse 44, there's more. We often emphasize that Satan is a liar, but that misses the other half of what Jesus is saying there. John 8, 44, it says this. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar, the father of lies. So not only is Satan a liar, he's a murderer from the beginning. See, Satan's not out for the good of Eve and Adam. He's a murderer from the beginning. He was out to kill them or to see them killed. Satan's words led to death. The death of the woman, the death of man. Sin entered the entire human race, Romans chapter 5, as we read. So the death of the entire human race. Therefore, just as sin, Romans 5:12, came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the serpent had murderous intentions, not just lying intentions, murderous intentions, all the way back to the beginning against Adam and Eve. Now, to be sure, Adam and Eve are responsible for what they did. We have a temptation, or sometimes we're tempted today to think, the devil made me do it. No, when you sin, you did it. When I sin, I did it. Well, I was tempted. Well, you know, my wife did this, and I... Wait a second, I'm responsible for how I respond, even if it did something. And Adam and Eve acted in the full freedom of their will. See, we are born in sin. We're born corrupt. Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, were not corrupt. Adam was sinless. He has no sinful nature. He freely chose to sin. But with every one of his children, including you and me, we're conceived and born in sin. We enter the world guilty of sin. And we enter the world with a corrupt or sinful nature. By nature, we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. When we fall into sin, it's our own nature. Mankind's problem is that he's human. To be human is to be made in the image of God. Mankind's problem is that we are sinners. And therefore, we stand in need of the only way of salvation, Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to notice the first doctrine ever outright contradicted by Satan was the doctrine of judgment. You will not surely die. Satan continues to say, the wages of sin are not death. Stop. Don't worry. The wages of sin aren't death. Don't worry about it. You won't surely. This modern denial of God's judgment and wrath isn't anything new. It goes all the way back to the beginning. I pointed out to you a number of times in the past that I still remember a Carson minister wrote in the paper, the God I believe in is not a God of wrath. Give me a second. He just said, in different words, he just said the very same thing that Satan said to Adam and Eve, you won't die. He believed Satan's lie. As a minister, he was teaching that lie. Makes you wonder who his father really was. Brothers and sisters, if there is no judgment, as I've said to you in the past, Why did Jesus come into the world? Why was he born of the Virgin Mary? Why did he live a perfect life? More so, why did he have to die and bear the wrath of God if God's not a God of wrath? You see, the wages of sin is death. The Bible clearly teaches that. It teaches it in the New Testament. It teaches it way back at the beginning. Here's why Jesus had to come into the world. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. Jesus had to die bearing the wrath of God in our place. He came into the world to save us. So you must realize that there are churches out there today that are really no churches at all, but synagogues of Satan saying God's not a God of wrath. There are ministers out there who are really sons of Satan, and we need to be careful. Many people today continue to believe the lie of Satan. There's no death for sin. There are no consequences for disobedience. In fact, many people today believe that the only thing you need to do to go to heaven is to be born. Right? Yeah. Isn't everybody going to heaven? Because the God I believe in is not a God of wrath. That's Satan's lie. Many people think that if hell exists, it's not for themselves. It's maybe for Satan, but not for themselves. Nobody's that bad. There is a hell. There is a judgment for sin. The wages of sin is death. The Bible clearly teaches that. I've heard so many people say, God hates the sin and not the sinner. What does that mean? What does it mean that God hates the sin and not the sinner? Who is he sending to hell then? Just your sin? No, Jesus went to hell in our place. What about for those that aren't rescued by Christ? Is just their sin going to hell now? Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6 says, Psalm 5, 5 and 6, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. See, it's not merely the sin that God hates, it's the sinner. And it's the sinner who will bear his wrath unless that person is resting on Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. And the only way that person can be saved is because Jesus has taken that wrath upon himself. You see, the truth of the matter is you're all sinners. And the Bible tells us there's no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You were born guilty, and you were born corrupt. And the wages for your sin, and for every single one of you, and me as well, is death and separation from God. The only way to be saved is for someone else to take those wages that you deserve. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came and he was born of the Virgin Mary. And we stand in awe of that. We ought to stand in awe of that. But we ought to stand in awe of that in the context of why he came. He came, he was born. Why? Die in your place to take the wages that you deserve. Adam and Eve fall into sin. And right away, what does God say? We'll get to it, Lord willing, next week in Genesis 3:15. I will send through the seed of the woman, I will send the Savior who will crush the head of the serpent. We deserve condemnation. We deserve death for our sin, but there's salvation in Jesus. For those in Christ, and only those in Christ, we get what Christ has earned. He merited through his perfect life salvation, eternal life, life. Right? What was the situation in the garden? Eat, and you die. Don't eat, you live. We've all, in Adam, eaten. Christ comes, second Adam. What does he do? Obeys the law perfectly. He merits life. Then he takes death upon himself. He rested in Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary. Then die. You have life. Because he took the wages that you and I deserve. Are you resting in him? Brothers and sisters, the wages of sin is death. Don't believe the lie of Satan. Now those promoting it, you won't die. God's not good. The wages of sin is death. But there's salvation in Jesus, the one born of the Virgin Mary. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your eternal and everlasting love, that you have loved us with a love that goes back to before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Father, that your plan of salvation was not an afterthought, and that when mankind sinned, right away was the promise of Christ coming into the world. How we give you praise and thanks for your love. Lord, work in us and sanctify us that we would love you all the more. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.